Well, good evening.
I'm thankful that you were here with us this evening. I think that this is going to be a very significant Bible study that we're going to have. We want to give a very special welcome to those that are joining us online as well. And I'm just very thankful that I can be here with you tonight and for us to look into the Word of the Lord together. I hope you got your notes back there when you came in. And if you didn't, why, raise your hand. We'll see that you get one. Anyone need one that didn't have one? Okay. And also, I'd remind you, please, if you have a cell phone, if you would either turn it off or silence it, please, so that it doesn't interrupt the flow of our Bible study, okay? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come into your wonderful and holy and precious presence. As we do that, we know, Lord, that we have the incredible privilege of speaking to you because of the blood of Jesus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he purchased the way that we as your children can have to come into your presence. And Lord, we come before you tonight, Lord, before we even open our mouth and say a word, you know our thoughts, you know the intents of our thought, and we are here gathered in the name of Jesus that we might worship him and the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, you know our heart. We desire that we might rightly divide the word of truth to understand the Bible and understand our world in the light of the Scriptures. We want all that we say and do and think to honor you and glorify you and not to please me or anyone else. So, Lord, we just give this night to you and pray that your Holy Spirit will guide us into your way and your truth. And we'll thank you and praise you in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Tonight we are looking into the Word of God and understanding what God has said about the future. You know, when we open the Word of God, the Bible, 30% of the Bible is prophetic. That means that almost one out of every three verses in the Bible was speaking when it was written by the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament, that they were speaking of the future. Now, 20% of those 30% of the Bible prophecies had to do with the first coming of Christ. And as a matter of fact, there were 333 detailed, intricate prophecies about what the Lord would say, what he would do, where he would die, how he would die, and so forth. Now, we have the advantage on being this side of the cross to look back and look at those prophecies about the first coming of Christ and know and see that every one of them were fulfilled literally. In other words, the Bible said directly what was going to happen, and it happened exactly that way. Now, I said that because I want to remind you that we can do the same thing with the 80% of those other prophecies that are talking about what we call the end times, that deal with the second coming of Christ, the tribulation period, the kingdom of the Lord, and all of that. So we need to be very careful, as we come to the Scriptures, that we literally interpret the Bible. We know that there are symbols in the Scriptures, but even those symbols must be interpreted in the light of what the Bible says that they are. Now, I have been following the prophetic Scriptures even as a young pastor and been in the ministry for 56 years, and I've been poring over these Scriptures, and some of you heard me say this, I still feel like a kid in kindergarten. There's much more that I don't know than what I do know, and I say that very humbly. When you look at the prophetic Scriptures, it's like you're examining a big jigsaw puzzle. When I was much younger, I used to love to watch to put together jigsaw puzzles. I just don't have time to do that anymore. I got more important things to do. This is the puzzle I'm studying right now. But you know, when you look at the jigsaw puzzles you're putting the pieces together, each piece is designed to fit perfectly in only one place. You don't have the option of taking that one piece and say, well, it could fit here, here, or here. No, it only fits in one place. But for us who work on those puzzles, the other problem we have is usually, if you're like me, I'm looking for one piece at a time. I'm looking at that puzzle and I'm determining, okay, there's some red in this particular piece and I can see these edges here. And so I'm looking over all of these hundreds of pieces and I'm looking within my mind for that particular piece that looks like that one piece I'm looking for. But when you come to the Word of God, you don't have that pleasure because all of the pieces of the prophetic picture fit perfectly together, and God is the one who is orchestrating all those current events, everything that's happening, to bring it into the place where it should be. For instance, tonight, we've all been watching the news. We know that the United States is preparing for what seems to be an inevitable war with Iran. Our president has warned Iran that if they attack Israel with their missiles, and Iran is saying they're going to do that, that there will be an immediate attack upon Iran by U.S. military forces. We can say pridefully, well, that'll be no match. But friends, I want to remind you, we need to look at the bigger picture of what's about to happen in the Middle East. This is not just about the United States and Israel attacking Iran. It's about a war between God and Satan. And Satan's very powerful. Not as powerful as God. And God is in control. But we cannot presume anything upon God, because God has, in history, allowed Satan to win a few battles along the way. The Lord's going to win the big war, obviously, but Satan has won a few battles along the way. As a matter of fact, something happened early this morning. It actually would be yesterday in Middle East time. I don't know if you've heard about this. But just after the beginning, around midnight, of Ramadan in the Middle East, today, February 19th, God sent an earthquake in Shushan, Iran. Now, Shushan, you should recognize is the place where all those historical events happened in the days of Esther, recorded in the book of Esther. And 10 days from right now, Israel will celebrate Purim, which is a feast that looks back to the events when, in the days of Esther, there was a plan that some Iranians, wicked Iranians, were preparing to destroy the Jewish people. And God intervened and turned the tables around, and instead of the Jewish people being killed, these enemies of the Jewish people were slaughtered. So it's very ironic that this morning, 10 days away from Purim, and on the first day of Ramadan, God sent a 5.5 earthquake and shook that whole region. In light of what's about to happen with the threats of Iran toward Israel, and more importantly, Israel and the United States. Myself, I do not believe this is just a circumstance. It's not just a kind of a chance thing that happened. The timing of this has God's fingerprints all over it. I just wanted to mention that as we begin tonight, because friends, as I look at the big picture of biblical prophecy, I'm looking at a lot of things that are going to unfold, and tonight's message reflects a very significant and important development that will take place. The message tonight is entitled, The Approaching Global Economic Meltdown. This is a difficult message for me to preach, because I know it will be a difficult message for you to hear. Whether we want to admit it or not, we are intertwined with the economy of the United States and the world. We got here tonight because we have automobiles. I'm assuming you've eaten at least one or two meals today, or maybe three. You're sitting here with some nice warm clothes on. And so all of that reflects the fact that we are living in a land of plenty. To suggest, and not more than suggest, to understand the prophetic picture that someday, suddenly, the entire world's economy is going to collapse. And we're going to look at the fact that's what the Bible says. And then I'm going to take us to look at four significant historical events here in our world that have prepared our world for this collapse of the world's economy. America and the rest of the world are moving toward a day of financial reckoning. A great global economic meltdown is approaching, and what comes out of this will alter our world greatly. Let me hasten to say, I don't know if this is going to happen before or after the rapture of the church. I guess I'm being pretty selfish when I say I'd like for the Lord to come first before all of this unfolds. But then again, maybe he wants us to feel the brunt of what he's about to do in the entire world. We don't know. But one thing I do know, he said he would never leave us and he would never forsake us. I believe that the final global collapse, in light of the scriptures and where we are today, will happen with the collapse of the United States dollar, the U.S. dollar. I will share with you why I believe that in just a few moments. First, take your Bible, turn with me to the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6. And Revelation chapter 6, it's the, when you look at the chronology of the book of the Revelation, that is, I believe that God gave us this final book of the Bible to give us a chronological order of the sequence of events at the end. If you go to the Old Testament prophecies and even to the earlier books of the apostles, we had these little snapshots of various things that would happen in the future. But we had no idea of knowing how all of these little snapshots of future events would chronologically unfold and play out. That's why the Spirit of God has given us this final book of the Bible. And so in chapter 6, we have the beginning of the tribulation period, where a rider on a white horse, who is the Antichrist, is mimicking Jesus Christ, who will come at the end of the tribulation period in Revelation 19 on a white horse. And so in this chapter, we have the Antichrist coming, and wars and the rumors of wars that will follow, and the chaos and the destruction that will come about at the very beginning. But in chapter 6 and verses 5 and 6, let's just read here as the Lord tells us what is going to happen. John says, "And when I had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast or creature say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, there was a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balance in his hands." Now, if you look at the picture here tonight on the screen, you'll see a rider on a black horse, and he has these balances. And in ancient days, this is the way they sold items in the market. They would have a weight that would represent the particular weight they wanted. If a person then ordered a certain amount of a product, they would put the weight over here, and then they would start adding this, whatever it was they wanted, to this until it balanced itself. These balances represented the commerce or economy. So what he's talking about here is when the opening of the tribulation period begins, this is where the world's economy is going to be. And he tells us how severe it's going to be in verse 6. "I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and that see you hurt not the oil and the wine.'" Now, the word measure here is speaking about a particular vessel in John's day. He was writing in Greek. And the Greek word that's there, this vessel would be about the size of a container, what we would call a half of a bushel. A little bit less, but about a half of a bushel. Gives you an idea. And this half a bushel of wheat would be worth a penny, or literally the denarius, which represented the day's wage. So what the Bible's telling us here is that there will be, at the beginning of the tribulation period, the economy will have collapsed, and it will take an entire man's day's wage to buy a small bit of wheat for them to make about a couple of loaves of bread. And then another passage that tells us about this collapse, if you go with me over to the book of James, in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, James is writing to the brothers that are scattered abroad, the Jewish brothers that are scattered abroad. The early church was predominantly Jewish, and he's writing to them, and he says, beginning in chapter 5, "Go to now, you rich men, and weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten." Literally, what he's saying is, the wealth that you have assembled together has collapsed. It has no value at all. Verse 3, "Your gold and your silver is cankered." In other words, it has very little value. "And the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were. You've heaped up treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries out. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered in the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived in," he's speaking to these rich men who've manipulated the economy to their own advantage. They are fraudulent, they are corrupt, they're taking advantage of people in order to make a buck, we would say. In other words, they're lining their own pocket with wealth, and they don't care about how this impacts anyone else. He says in verse 5, "You've lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanted. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed the just. And he does not resist you. So the picture here in James is that when the end comes, the world will be living a time of luxury, the lap of luxury, because of all of the wealth of some rich individuals who have been very fraudulent and corrupt in their practices and robbing the worker. You know, this, I've noticed this all my life, is that it seems like the people that do the work, especially like on the farm, they get the least amount of money. The person that makes the most money is the person who takes the farmer's product and then markets it, and they make more money than the farmer does. And the farmer takes greater risk and has to borrow the money, and he has to take the chance because he doesn't know what kind of weather he's going to have. But anyway, this is what James is talking about. Now, in the previous verses here, look at James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 17. James, before he gets to chapter 5, he's saying, the real problem is you don't understand that when it comes, now look up here at me, I want to make sure we get this. When it comes to wealth, you must understand that it's not you that gets wealth. It is God who owns it all. God is the one who provides us with our health and with our wealth. Verse 13, he says, go to now and say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you're rejoicing and you're boasting, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is a sin. So James is speaking to all the people here and saying, whenever you're making a strategy about how you're going to improve yourself economically, don't leave God out of the picture. You must say, God willing, I will do this, I will do that. None of us in this room know what tomorrow may bring, health-wise or financial-wise or whatever. It's interesting, if you look at the screen, on our currency, we have that statement, in God we trust. The motto, in God we trust, has been on the U.S. coin since 1864. While its inclusion on all U.S. currency, coins and paper, was completed in the mid-1960s. And yet, friends, I would like to say tonight, there was a time, I'm sure, when some of these people designed the coins and the currency and said, in God we trust. They did. But anymore, I do not believe that speaks the truth about America. America's not trusting in God for anything. And so I really believe that I want to understand that what God is judging when the end comes is not just wealth. You know, the Bible does not tell us that wealth or money is evil. The Bible says that the love of money is a sin, is evil. Now, it's been in my lifetime that I have watched what I'm going to share with you tonight has taken place. Not completely, but I'm just going to begin with a little story about myself. When I was about 9 years old in 1958, I was fascinated with coins. I remind you that at that time, there were still some silver coins that were in currency, like mercury dimes, even buffalo nickels, and all those kind of things, and I was fascinated by that stuff. And I was talking to my dad one day, and he said, well, you know, you can go to the bank and get silver dollars if you'd like. Now, this was in 1958 when I was 9. And so I told my dad, I want to go to the bank. I want to get some silver dollars. So we walked into the bank, and I had 5 little crisp $1 bills. And I walked up to the teller, and the teller looked down, and he says, what can I do for you, son? I said, I'd like some silver dollars. And I laid my little $5 up, $1 bills up there. He reached under the teller's stand, pulled out a cigar box, and opened it up, and there were silver dollars in the box. He says, pick you out 5 good ones. And I did. Now, that would not happen today, would it? Because we live in a different kind of a world. Again, pre-1964 U.S. silver coins were 90% silver and 10% copper. And today at the prices, it's unbelievable what these coins are now worth. Now, when you look at the dollar itself and the buying power of the dollar over time from 1913, I'm picking 1913 because I'm going to show you in just a moment why I picked this date. This was the beginning of the Federal Reserve. They're the ones who have charge or power over our money in the United States right now since 1913. In 1913, the dollar was worth a dollar. But the screen says here 1922, but beyond that, the dollar has collapsed and is only worth today pennies, what is it worth in 1913. As a matter of fact, I've calculated that $1 in 1913 is equivalent today to $32.74. In other words, if you're going to buy something today, you could have bought it back in 1913 for a dollar, but today it would cost you $32.74. Cars were priced, brand new cars were priced at $15,000 in 1960, and today are about $50,000 and better. Remember the price of gas in 1960? It was 31 cents. A loaf of bread in 1960 was 22 cents. Now, the average inflation rate in the United States from 1914 to 2025 was approximately 3.27%. Now, that doesn't sound bad, but some years the inflation was very low, and other years, like in 1981, it was almost like 14% inflation. You know anything about inflation, that is huge. Now, the United States monetary system has been greatly influenced by four historical events. Now, friends, I'm sharing this with you tonight because this is the backdrop to the current events, I believe, that explains why what's about to happen is going to take place and set the stage for the end time events. Here's the first one. The first historical event is the creation of what we call the Federal Reserve System, or we call simply the Fed. It was created in 1913. And December 23rd, 1913, on Jekyll Island, there were six powerful bankers that came together. This meeting was not a get-together of elected officials in the United States. These were powerful men who had a lot of money, bankers and investors, and they wanted to control the money and the banks in America. They used the disguise, I'm convinced, that they wanted to protect the wealth of America, and they wanted to be in the driver's seat to make sure that everything was going to be okay. Now, there was opposition to this Federal Reserve System back in 1913 and for a few decades, because the public and even elected officials in Congress feared that if we had this kind of system, that it would take the money and the control of money out of the hands of the people and give it in the hands of those who wanted to line their own pockets with this wealth. The capital stock, that is, who would control the money, 20% of the money would be controlled, would belong to the federal government, but a full 80% of the wealth would belong to these investors, these bankers, these rich individuals. Now, the Federal Reserve Act created a decentralized central bank composed of 12 regional Federal Reserve banks in various regions of the nation. And I remind you that the Federal Reserve, although it's called the Federal Reserve, is not an official part of the federal government. Now, our president does, and our President Trump just did appoint a new Fed chairman, but that does not give the elected officials very much power. The secret of this meeting, the Federal Reserve, was maintained until the 1930s. Now, that itself should tell us that this meeting was corrupt and evil. If you remember what James, I just read about it in James chapter 5, that the world would be under the thumb of corrupt, godless, rich people who wanted to control everything for their gain. So at that time, Woodrow Wilson was the president, and he signed the Federal Act into law on that day, December 23rd, at 6 p.m., and almost no one knew about it. I found it very interesting as I was studying and researching this. look very carefully at this $10,000 gold certificate note. And it says right here that this was created in 1934. You might not be able to read that out there. And there is Woodrow Wilson's picture on this bill. First of all, Woodrow Wilson was a strong supporter of the New World Order. He believed that the United States at some point in time should surrender its sovereignty as an independent nation to a global international form of government. That's what was behind his not only allowing, but sort of cheering on this Federal Reserve system that was created under his presidency. But also, my suspicion is, think about this, why would they need a $100,000 note to purchase gold from the federal government and the U.S. government to the tune of the value of gold of $100,000? Now, you must remember that gold back then was very reasonably priced. In other words, this bill, if a person could have gone to the government with this particular gold note, they would be purchasing from the government tons of gold. Why would we, in this country, allow such a thing to happen? Now, what does the Fed do? They control the United States financial policies. They control all the banks and their power to pay interest and lend money. They lend to banks in times of emergency. In other words, you may hear from time to time, well, the Feds are meeting here in just a few weeks, and they will set the current rate of lending, the interest rate. They also control how much money is printed by the Federal Bureau of Engraving. So they are the ones that decide how much money is to be printed. Now, the second historical event that has set the stage for these end-time events is what's called the Bretton Woods Agreement that was signed in 44 Allied Nations in 1944, and it pegged the world's monetary system to the U.S. dollar, which was backed by gold at the whopping cost of $35 an ounce. Now, friends, I told you this, what I'm sharing with you tonight is a part of my life. I remember that when I graduated from William Byrd High School in Vinton in 1968, Grover Heath, one of my classmates here, we bought our class ring, and the last class ring that we bought was at a time that I remember very clearly gold was selling at $32 an ounce. Well, after World War II, the world's controlling delegates of the money and monetary system in all those 44 different countries came together in New Hampshire, Great Britain, Bretton Woods, New Hampshire, and they agreed that what they wanted to do was to allow the United States dollar to become the king of all currencies in the world. You see, you have to remember, this was the end of World War II. In World War II, I'm of the persuasion that if the United States had not entered in World War II, we would be living in a different world. It was the United States who, after the attack at Pearl Harbor, decided that they had to enter into World War II. And after that, of course, the Allies defeated the Nazis and the others. Now, the reason the United States was able to do that is because we were a wealthy nation. We had an incredible manufacturing base. And we, in a very short period of time after the invasion of Pearl Harbor, transformed our manufacturing economy from peacetime to wartime. And what happened was, in the light of the way the world looked at this, was astounding. So after World War II, the world's looking at the United States. They see the value of the United States dollar. They see that the United States because of their influence in this war, that they are to be trusted and relied upon for the future if we go beyond World War II. So, since 1944, please try to understand this, the United States dollar became what we call the world's primary reserve currency. Now, most Americans don't know about this. What this means is this. Since 1944, if any two nations out there were going to buy something on the international market, in other words, let's just say, for instance, if Argentina was going to buy something from France, they could not use their currencies to do that. According to this agreement, these two countries had to use U.S. dollars to purchase this particular item on the international market scene. So this was true of 190-plus different nations in the world. In other words, they all had to use the U.S. dollar as the reserve currency of the world. So while we Americans were walking around with our dollar in our pocket, we did not realize that the nations, the governments of the world, also had to use these same dollars, the same currency, to purchase items in the international market. Now, as a result of that, think with me, that meant that the federal government, or I should say the Fed, could print a lot of dollar bills. Remember, this time it was backed by gold. And they could print a lot of dollar bills on the basis of how much gold they had. And these bills were literally all over the world. So that's important to note, that the dollar was more than just our currency. It was the currency of the world. In essence, the world was saying, we trust the United States government. We trust the dollar backing of their currency. But then here's the third historical event. On August the 15th, 1971, U.S. President Richard Nixon suddenly abandoned this Bretton Woods Agreement by removing the dollar from the gold standard. Now, why did he do this? Because remember, the dollar up until this point in time was backed by gold. In other words, if a person wanted to go to the bank and say, I have a silver certificate or I have a gold certificate and I want the bank to give me the amount of money that's on this bill here. If it's $100, you could say, I want $100 worth of silver or $100 worth of gold. What was happening is that governments such as Great Britain and others were coming to the United States before in 1971, because the world's economy was beginning to go sour. The United States was beginning to have some problems too with inflation. So the world realized that maybe they need to have something other than just U.S. dollars, paper money. They wanted gold. So literally tons of gold was being sold to foreign countries. Richard Nixon, I'm convinced, did the right thing. He stepped in and said, this must stop. Why? Because the world would have bought all of the gold that the United States had, and they would have been the ones, there would have been an incredible transfer of wealth. Now, if you look at this, it sort of illustrates what has happened. How much gold can you buy with $100? Well, back in pre-1950, during the Bretton Woods system, you could buy almost 3 ounces of gold with a $100 bill. But then you'll notice that after 1971, after our president, President Nixon, took us out of the Bretton Woods Agreement, and our currency was no longer backed by gold, you'll see what happened is that the value of the dollar collapsed. But another way to put it is the price of gold went up, beginning to go up drastically. So now we're observing in this year, actually last year, 2025, the exploding price of silver and gold, and it shows that we have reached a critical turning point in human history. Now let me explain what this means. At the beginning of 2025, silver was being sold for right around $20, $25 an ounce. By the end of that same year, it was selling for about $75 an ounce. Gold, prior to in the beginning of 2025, was selling for about $1,200 to $1,400 an ounce. But by the end of last year, gold was then selling for $4,800 an ounce. Why did it happen? The world was getting very nervous. They were watching the United States. They were watching the value of the dollar collapse. And they're saying, maybe we need to have gold and silver rather than holding our value, our wealth, in U.S. dollars. Well, listen to this, and this is something else most Americans haven't figured out. The United States government's assets, that is, all that they own, the value of the assets of our government is $5.7 trillion. But the U.S. government liabilities, that is, our national debt, plus what we have promised, the government has promised, to the federal workers and their retirement programs, and to the veterans, and to Medicare, when people retire, they've paid into Medicare. The promises, when you add all of that up, along with the national debt, amounts to $106.5 trillion. So the global acceptance of the U.S. dollar is based upon the trust of the United States government and its ability to manage its economy and honor its financial obligations. Friends, I think if you'll think with me very clearly, you'll understand that the world's getting very nervous as they look at the United States and how the United States is not managing its financial affairs very well. As I said, the U.S. national debt is $38.7 trillion, and if you add to that all those other liabilities with the retirement programs of the federal workers and the promises to the veterans and the promises to those who are Medicare, Medicare, it balloons up to $106.5 trillion. Now, this is a shocker. We, the United States, are spending nearly $3 billion per day on the interest payments of this debt. $3 billion per day. That's 13% of the federal budget. In other words, every tax dollar the government gets, 13% of it must go to pay just the interest, not the principal, just the interest on the national debt. Only defense and Medicare cost more than the interest on our debt. Literally, the United States as a whole is drowning in debt. U.S. household debt is now at $18.8 trillion. Many Americans owe far more than what they are worth, just like our government. The national debt that we looked at, 38.5% trillion, that is, if you divided this out, would be $112,881 per citizen. That's babies and children included. In other words, if the government were to say, okay, everybody's got to pay their fair share and we can get out of debt, every person has got to pay $112,881. That's how big it is. Corporate debt. What about all the corporations, the businesses, collectively in the United States? $10.5 trillion. State and local municipalities' debt is $3.6 trillion. But the one that really concerns me the most is the U.S. farming sector, which debt is now $625 billion. Now you say, well, billion, that's not as bad as trillion, but you don't have anywhere near the number of farmers as you do citizens or corporations. Now, there's a bankruptcy crisis of U.S. farmers in the United States, with less than half of the farmers making a profit last year. Friends, I want to tell you that the real problem in America is what we're doing to the U.S. farmer. And the United States continues to ignore the problem with our farms and our farmers. Where's the food going to come from that is on our tables? Not just our food, but the food on the tables of many foreign countries as well. Just like we witnessed in 2008, economic activity is slowing down all around us as chaos breaks out in financial markets. Foreclosures, bank-owned properties now, store closings, restaurants closing. You can see it everywhere. Why? Because everybody's beginning to understand the day of financial reckoning, of all this craziness of borrowing, is coming home now. A sudden collapse of the U.S. dollar would trigger a global financial crisis of unprecedented magnitude, disrupting trade, investments, and economic stability worldwide. Now, when's this going to happen? I don't know. Some event or series of events is going to push us over the ledge. I think that I would picture the United States and the world as like they're standing on a precipice, and they're looking over into a dark chasm. That chasm represents the collapse of the currencies of the world. In other words, all the currencies of all the nations, and especially the United States dollar, is worthless. Where do you go? What do you do? How do you buy and sell? Now, the illustration that I want to give you now is a biblical one, the price of wheat in the United States. From 1866 to 1945, a bushel of wheat was somewhere between 50 cents to a dollar and a half. From 1945 to 1973, wheat was being sold at about $2 a bushel. From 1973 to 2005, it went from $2.25 up to $4.59 a bushel. But presently now, from 2005 to now, wheat has been selling for $5 to $5.35 a bushel. Now, this is, when we talk about wheat, we're talking about the basic commodity. This is where we get our bread from. At the beginning of the tribulation period, a bushel of wheat will cost, on the basis of what we can calculate from Revelation 6:6, will cost $2,080 a bushel. Now, already, friends, I know we have not hit hyperinflation yet, thank God. We have inflation, but not hyperinflation. We'll talk about hyperinflation in just a minute. But all of us understand when we go to the store the price of groceries is much more than it was just a couple years ago. Now, what is hyperinflation? Hyperinflation happens when governments attempt to print too much money to pay for their debts. Now, think with me. The United States government, along with the Fed, can do something that we can't do. We cannot print money. We have a debt. How wonderful it might be, wonderful if we had debt, just said, well, okay, let's go downstairs and get out the presses and let's just print us some money. And we can get out of debt and we can buy whatever we want. We can't do that, but the government can. And they do. They're printing it out of thin air because it's no longer backed by silver or gold. And what happens? The more money you put out there, it devalues the purchasing power of all the dollars that are out there. In other words, it creates what we call inflation. See, friends, this is what you need to understand. If you go to the store and you buy a gallon of milk, and that gallon of milk is $3 or $3.50 or whatever it is, it's not that milk is costing more, it's that the dollar is worth less. That's the bottom line. When the currency increases and the goods and services do not keep pace, it forces the government into bankruptcy due to its inability to pay for its debt. Now, so if our government has reached the saturation point where they cannot get enough tax dollars to pay for their debt, then they have a couple choices. They can either file bankruptcy, and they don't want to do that, and they will not do that, or they can print more money. All they do when they print more money is they kick the can a little further down the street because it's inevitable what is about to happen. This means, with hyperinflation, that prices for goods are increasing when it finally gets to that point, are increasing at 50% every month. You remember the stories from Germany prior to World War II and during the time of the Great Depression? Stories are being told of how the German mark was eventually became worthless. And there are many stories out there how a person was taking a wheelbarrow load of marks, German marks, to the store to buy some groceries. And they left the wheelbarrow with the marks, the German marks, outside and went in to see if there was anything to buy. And when they came back out, someone had dumped out the currency and stole the wheelbarrow. Because the wheelbarrow was worth more than the money. Now, friends, we may not think that that can happen, but it, according to the Bible, it will happen. Let me illustrate, if you look at this up here. And by the way, this will be in my next newsletter. The example of a price of bushel of wheat at the inflationary rate of 50% a month, hyperinflation. In other words, if it's now $5.35, the next month it's going to be $8.03. In a couple more months, in the third month, it'll be $12.05. And if you follow all the way down, you get to the 12th month, and now that bushel of wheat is going to cost $463. But if you add just four more months, multiplying it 50% more each month, in that 16th month, then wheat would be selling at $2,346.20 per bushel, which is where it will be approximately at the time of the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, why did I create this? I created this to illustrate one thing. If we're sitting at the precipice of financial collapse, when hyperinflation kicks in, it could take, I'm not saying it's going to, it could take the world 16 months to get to that point. But then again, it may not. Now, let's understand as we back off from this and look at God's timetable of future events. We're moving through the church age. It's going to be followed by the horrific period we call the tribulation. And the church will be raptured before the tribulation comes. The tribulation begins with the Antichrist peace covenant with Israel. We're watching all these developments in the Middle East, the struggle, the debate over the land of Israel and peace with the Arabs and the Jews to give them permission to live on that land as if Israel needs that permission. That's in the making right now. And then, of course, in the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist comes to power, Revelation 13 tells us that he will develop a system of the economy that is based upon the number 666, which is the numerical value of his name. And through that, he will control, by putting this number on the forehead or the hand of every person in the world, will give them the ability to buy and sell under the authority of the Antichrist. And the Bible says if they don't take that mark at the midpoint of the tribulation period, then they cannot buy and sell, and they will be hunted down and killed. Then again, at the end of the 7 years, then Christ returns. That's not the rapture, but he comes back with us at the end of the tribulation period. Now, where are we now? If you look at this, the following pre-tribulation trends will continue into the tribulation and intensify, climaxing in a way that will produce a devastating global economic impact. What is driving all of this economic madness in America and the world? Five things I would mention just briefly. First is what we call a hedonistic lifestyle. That is the collapse of the home and increased immorality. History demonstrates that when an economy and a nation is strong, the home and marriages will be strong. And the morality of that country will be a morality that reflects what God says is right and wrong. Lawlessness is the second one. In the time leading up to the tribulation period, there will be increased greed and rebellion and violence and wars, and I could add demonstrations. What are we witnessing all over the world? But lawlessness. Number three, natural catastrophic events, global earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunami, solar flares, and also climactic chaos. Number four, global drought, global warming with violent weather and global coastal flooding and so forth. And then lastly, the pandemic of diseases. Due to immorality and environment, there will be contamination due to all those other things above that will wreck the health of the people in the world and will, of course, directly impact the economy. We're being told that the impact of COVID-19 upon the economy of the United States has been incredible. So let me, friends, wrap this up tonight for us and give us some biblical admonition. What do you do? Now, let me say before I go on, friends, this is what I'm sharing with you tonight. I have been studying over and following for 30-some years. This is not something that I just sort of cooked up in a matter of a few weeks or months. This is something, as I've been studying the Word of God for 30-some years, that the Lord has laid all of this on my heart and helped me to understand these things. God says in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge." You know, most of the people in the world have no clue what's happening in our world. Number one, because they don't know God's Word. Now, why did I share all these things with you tonight? Because I believe what the Bible says. And the current events illustrate this. Jesus, remember, said, and we said, what is the sign of your coming? And then the age in Matthew 24. He said, when you begin to see these things come to pass, then look up, for your redemption draws nigh. So it is valid to, first of all, look at the Word of God. What does God say will happen in the end? And then what are we supposed to do? Anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus. And we need wisdom for living in these last days. God told Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10, speaking of the last days, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Now, friends, I'm not trying to pat myself on the back, or you either. We have been saved by the grace of God. Amen? I want to be different than the rest of the world, not just to be different to be different's sake, but I want to be like Jesus. I want to be godly. And you know, friends, the way we handle our money tells us a lot about who we are spiritually. Can we say that again? How we handle our money tells us a lot about who we are spiritually. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus spent seven times more in his teaching about money and material possessions than he did about prayer. Seven times more. Why? Is it because that's more important than prayer? No. The reason he said so much about it was because he realized that's the weakness that we have. We are prone to trust physical, material possessions and money rather than God. Here's the warning from God's Word. Do not be materialistically self-centered. Remember the passage we read in James. The wealth that you have heaped together for the last days shall be taken away from you. I wasn't around during the Great Depression, but I've read a little bit about it. And I understand that when people, a lot of people, understood what was happening back in the 30s, and they began to lose their possessions, some of them couldn't take it. They went up into a skyscraper and jumped off and killed themselves. Or they took a gun and took their life. Why? Because that's all they were living for. They were living for material things. And the Bible is warning us, though, friends. Again, I don't know whether this is going to happen before or after the rapture. And you want to know something? It doesn't really matter. I would like to have it easy and say, I hope it happens after the rapture. But you know what? If it happens before the rapture and we go through what I've talked about tonight, I'm confident it's not going to be easy, but the Lord will be with us. He'll take care of us. Here's something else the Bible tells us about: work hard. Proverbs 20:13 says, "Work not, love not sleep, lest you come to poverty. Open your eyes, and you shall be satisfied with bread." All the way through Scripture, the Bible tells us that it honors man working hard. God set the example for man when he created the world in 6 days and rested the seventh day. Exodus 20:13 says that the Lord God created the heavens, the earth, and all that in them is, and wherefore he hallowed the seventh day to keep the Sabbath, that is the seventh day, holy, that you should not work. Listen, friends, God puts a great value on working hard. That's what God says we're to do. We live, again, in a culture where work is a dirty four-letter word. People stand on the corner of a street, and they're begging for food or begging for this, that, and the other. I'm talking about good, young, able-bodied people. And you know what these people are saying? Look, you're driving by in this car with money in your wallet, and I deserve some of it. You give some of it to me. And you know what the Bible says? He who does not work should not eat. That's what the Bible says. Keep stuff in a godly perspective. Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therein. In other words, it's not about how much you can collect down here. It's about walking with God and having the joy that money cannot buy. Here's another one that's a shocker. Do not plan to be rich. Proverbs 13:7 says, there is he that makes himself rich, yet has nothing. There is he that makes himself poor, yet has great riches. A lot of people think, oh, if I just had more money, if I could just be rich, if I could win the lottery. By the way, I personally believe that playing the lottery is a sin. God says work hard. He doesn't say, you know, gamble for it. Do you have a desire to be rich? Because if you do, you're going to be very disappointed in life. Another one, my daddy really said a lot to me about this, avoid debt. Proverbs 22:7-2 says, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is servant, literally the slave to the lender. If I could say anything to the president and to Congress, I would say, you know what, this is the lie that Americans have been taught since the Great Depression. If you want more, borrow it. If you got plastic, get it. And the Bible says, don't do that. When you borrow to buy something that you don't have the money for, unless it is a genuine life emergency, when you do that, you are selling a part of who you are to those people who are buying it with the interest they're going to charge you. The Bible says save some. Proverbs 21:20 says there's treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise. Now, oil there is, speaking about in the biblical days, the oil, olive oil to cook with. But a foolish man spends it up. I remember when I was about 9 years old and I was beginning to, my very first way I earned money was I went out and I picked up pop bottles along the road. You know, it was the return on was 2 cents a piece. And I would walk along the highway and pick those bottles up and then I would take them to a grocery store over in Garden City. And then when I took the first bunch in, the owner there said, I can't accept these. I said, why? He says, they're dirty. You got to go home and wash them up. So I took my bottles home and I had to wash them before he would accept them for 2 cents apiece. And when I began to get those first few dollars in my hands, my dad took me to the side and he says, now, son, I know you worked hard to get those few dollars, but I want to tell you something. That's not your money. But dad, no, it's not your money. It all belongs to God. And God says if you don't give him 10%, you're stealing, you're robbing from God. And if you want to give God something extra, a gift, it has to be over the 10%. And then my dad says, and oh, by the way, God's interested in also what you keep in your pocket that you say is yours. Because God also says, don't spend it all, save some. And hate debt. See, my dad was telling me this at 9 years old. And it was great advice. It was biblical advice. He says, share some. Proverbs 3:27 says, withhold not good from them to whom it's due when it's the power of your hand to do it. You know, if God's blessed you financially and you see someone that has a need, does the Holy Spirit speak to you and say, they have a need, why don't you give out of your abundance? You know, I almost quote this verse many, many times when I go into a restaurant, when my wife and I go in and we order what we want, and when the food comes, we hold hands and we pray and thank God. And I know that people are watching us and the waitress is watching us. So therefore, when the time comes to tip, I want to be genuous, very generous with my tip. And I'll tell you why. Because of this verse. Withhold not good to them to whom it's due, when it's the power of your hand to do it. Be generous. God is generous. God is a giver, not a taker. Ask yourself these questions. Do I realize that everything I have is a gift from God, or that I do not deserve? I'm genuinely asking you. I've asked myself these questions for years. Everything that my wife and I have in what we call our possession is not really ours. We gave it to the Lord. Let me tell you a story. You may have heard me tell this story before. When I was in seminary, my wife and I were poorer than church mice. I mean, sometimes we had a lot more week than we had money, didn't have the money to buy the gas and didn't have money to buy food. And I remember that we had a car, and the car finally had about 180 some thousand miles on it. And I graduated from seminary and went to my first church. And you know, my first salary was a grand of $10,000, and I thought I was going to be rich. It was back in 1975. And I will never forget that the second week we were there, they were having a vacation Bible school, and we got up early to get to the church and help prepare everything. And I pulled up into the parking spot, and right there had a little sign that says pastors. You know, so I was, boy, I had studied and worked hard to be a pastor, and there I was. So I pulled up in my car with 186,000 miles on it. And it had one of those automatic transmissions with a gear shift in the center of the console. And I put it in park, and when I did, there was this horrific sound from underneath the car. And Joyce looked at me and she says, "Mike, what was that?" I said, "That was the transmission. It just went out." "What are we going to do?" I says, "Give me your hand." And I'm not kidding you. This is what I said. "Dear Lord, this is your car. And the transmission of your car just went out." I'm not being funny, friends. You see, it wasn't my problem. I had tried to be a good steward. I tried to be a good manager. And I didn't have the money to pay for that transmission, but I was going to trust God. And you know what? I can't remember all the details, but he took care of it in his time and his way. I had to borrow some money and I had to pay it back, but he took care of it. Here's another important question. Do possessions I have belong to me or to the Lord? Think about that one. Could I say with Job, if all that I've talked about tonight would come to pass? "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Or are you going to say, "Lord, this is not fair. I worked hard all my life, and now it's all gone." And it's as if the Lord would say to you, "Was it yours or was it mine? Am I allowing the world to pour me into their financial mold?" That is possession madness. We live in a world where people spend a lot of time thinking about how to get that car, how to get this, and how to get that. We live in a country that is mad, pleasurably mad over material things and being rich and debt to get. If you don't have enough money, just borrow the money and get it. I would rather trust God and pray and wait on God. And then, is Jesus the Lord of my life? Lord means he's the master. This is a requirement for salvation. And it's evidenced by our works, not by our words. In Matthew chapter 6, I briefly want to read some of these verses. If you would just listen as I read from Matthew 6, beginning with verse 19, the Lord says, "Lay not up treasure for yourselves upon the earth, where moth and rust is corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust is corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is," listen to this, "there will your heart," literally the heart means your mind, your thinking, "will be also." Let me ask you, what do you think about the most? Is it material possessions or is it about God and how you can know him and please him and serve him? And then Jesus said in verse 24 of Matthew 6, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one, despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or material possessions." Did you notice that Jesus said if you choose one and you love that one, you will hate the other one? It is not by accident, friends, and I mean this, and it breaks my heart to say it. It's not by accident that we live in a nation that loves material riches and hates God. They despise him. And now here's another one. How much do we invest in what he is doing or what we are doing? I want to go along with God. I want to know what God's doing, and I want to spend my time, my energy, the money he's entrusted to me. That's where I want to put my investments. Do we trust God or do we trust the economy and money? When God spoke to the children of Israel in the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Why did he weep? Because his people were so far away from God. And the basic problem in Jeremiah's time is expressed in this one verse, Jeremiah 2:13. God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And I want to end with this. When the end comes, the Lord is going to devastate this planet. Now look up here at me, please. During the 7-year tribulation period, almost every house is going to fall. By the way, if you go home and read Isaiah chapter 24, it talks about this. The cities are going to be lying in ruins. Houses and hospitals and schools are going to be lying in ruins. The wealth of this world will be completely devastated. Remember what we said in James chapter 5. Why is God going to do that? Is it because God hates us? No. What I believe God is saying, listen to this verse, Isaiah 2:17 and 19. "The Lord alone shall be exalted that day, the day of the tribulation, when he arises to shake terribly the earth." You know, friends, we have a good God, don't we? Amen. And the Bible says, God said in Exodus chapter 20, "You shall have no other gods before me, for I am a jealous God." The first commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength." And the second, which is likened to it, is to love thy neighbor as thyself. I'm going to do some preaching on that second one too in just a little bit, if the Lord allows me. In essence, the reason the Lord's going to devastate the world and all its material possessions is because God is going to say to the people in the world at that time, "Now will you love me? Now will you live for me? You were living for stuff. You were living for the wealth. But now I've taken it away from you. Will you love me? Will you serve me?" And he will say that because he loves them, not because he hates them. Father, we thank you tonight for you, who you are. Your word is so clear and so plain. And you've not only told us what you're going to do, but why you're going to do it. And you've exposed your heart and the purpose behind all these things because you love us. Because we're grieving your heart when people love things more than they love you. Lord, help us to not be like the world. Help us to examine ourselves and be honest with ourselves and allow us to realize that everything we have does not belong to us, but belongs to you. We wait upon you, Lord. If these things materialize and we watch the collapse of the U.S. dollar, Lord, I speak for myself. Lord, please help me that if I should witness these things, that I will not be afraid. I will not tremble. I will rejoice and say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.